name. Amen. So if you read through the four Gospels that you have in your Bible, you will notice that three out of four of them give you a lot of background about Jesus before he was even born, about the identity of Jesus even, before he is even born. You can read Matthew and you can read Luke, and they have extended birth narratives that talk about his conception and his birth. John goes back even further than that, and John goes back before his conception, before his birth, into eternity, and they tell you a lot about his identity before he even starts his ministry and comes on the scene. But Mark is different. Mark does not give us any background information whatsoever. Mark opens in the first chapter with Jesus basically just appearing on the scene and beginning his ministry, and that's kind of part of what I love about reading the Gospel of Mark, is that it gives you a little taste for how mind-boggling it would have been to encounter Jesus in real time. Because when people encountered Jesus, they didn't have the luxury like we do of having all the Gospels and all this background information and all the accounts of his birth and all of those things. Imagine for a minute that you were just an average Joe living in the first century in Judea. Everybody starts talking about this popular preacher named John, and they're all going out to the wilderness to hear this preacher named John, and so you decide, I'm going to go out to the wilderness, I'm going to hear John as well. So you go out to the wilderness, and you hear John preaching, and sure enough, this man is magnetic, he is charismatic, he is just absolutely one of the most captivating preachers that anyone has ever heard. And yet John is talking in his preaching about another man who's coming who is even greater than him. And before you know it, that man appears on the scene. Mark 1:9 says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And then suddenly, again, you're just living your normal life in Judea. Suddenly now, nobody's talking about John's ministry anymore. Everybody's talking about this guy named Jesus. And before long, you start hearing reports about Jesus teaching in the synagogues, performing miracles, doing things that were just absolutely out of this world. And I want you to just try to put yourself in that place and ask yourself, what would you be thinking? Remember, you don't have the luxury of all the background information. You don't know anything except for that this man is on the scene and he's preaching and he's performing miracles. All you have is what is unfolding before you in real time. And you'd probably be wondering, who is this man? Who is he? And that's the question that Mark is inviting every single one of us to ask as we read Mark's gospel. As you read, especially the first half of this gospel, the question that we are being invited to ask is, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And in the passage that we read together this morning, we begin to see something about the identity of Jesus. Mark is going to unveil little by little pieces of his identity. And one of the things that we're going to see today is something about his authority. This is a man with unparalleled authority. And we see his authority manifested in multiple ways. And so if you look with me at this passage again, the first thing we see is his authority to teach. Mark 1:21 says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now, I had the opportunity to visit Capernaum back in 2006 on a trip to Israel. And if you go to Capernaum today, you can visit the site where they have excavated a white limestone synagogue that dates back to the 4th century. Now, that's the 4th century. That is not the synagogue that Jesus visited. However, in 1969, they excavated underneath the floor of that synagogue, and they dug a series of trenches, and they discovered a basalt pavement underneath that floor. And that pavement could be dated back to the 1st century, and what the archaeologists discovered is that pavement was actually the original floor of the synagogue in Capernaum, which confirmed the fact that when you're standing at that site, you are standing in the very place where Jesus taught in the synagogue in Capernaum in Mark 1. Now, synagogues were found in different villages. There were many of them. They were places where the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were read and they were taught. The only thing required for building a synagogue in a village was the presence of at least 10 Jewish men over the age of 13, and there had to be an administrator of the synagogue. They called it the ruler of the synagogue, but what's interesting is the ruler of the synagogue didn't do the teaching. The ruler of the synagogue was really more of an administrator, and lay people did the teaching, and also often visiting rabbis would do the teaching. And so if there was a rabbi passing through, if there was a rabbi in town, they would be invited to give the teaching that day. And so it's no surprise that as Jesus went into Capernaum, he was invited to speak in the synagogue. But what the people discovered is that this was no ordinary rabbi. And the teaching was like nothing they had ever experienced. Verse 22, look at it with me. It says, they were astonished. That word astonished in Greek is actually a lot stronger than astonished. It actually kind of has the connotation of terrified. They were not only astonished, but they were terrified at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. See, they were just blown away. It was like they didn't have any category for the way Jesus taught. The only thing they could sort of compare it to was the scribes, but it wasn't like the scribes. The scribes were experts in the law. The scribes were some of the most educated teachers in Israel in the time of Jesus. They were like the PhDs in the Bible. They were PhDs in theology. And therefore, their teaching was given a great deal of respect. It carried a lot of weight. But here's the thing. The scribes would primarily teach by quoting from rabbinic tradition and quoting other rabbis. So when they taught, they didn't really have direct authority. They had derivative authority. They would say things like, thus saith Rabbi so-and-so, and thus saith Rabbi so-and-so. They weren't like the Old Testament prophets who, you know, the Old Testament prophets just said, thus saith the Lord, but the scribes would say, thus saith Rabbi so-and-so, and they'd quote from other rabbis. But here's the thing. Jesus was totally unique compared to all of the teachers and all the scribes of his day, because when he taught, he didn't quote from other rabbis. He didn't say, thus saith Rabbi so-and-so. And he didn't even say, thus saith the Lord. When Jesus spoke, it wasn't as if the Lord's truth or the Lord's word was being mediated through an ordinary human being. It was as if God was speaking to people directly, unmediated. And it's hard for us to even picture what that would be like because we just don't have a category for it. But the people were terrified because all of a sudden it was like God's unmediated word was being spoken directly to them. Can you imagine that? It's mind-boggling to think about. R.C. Sproul writes, in the synagogue of Capernaum, the Lord himself, the word of God incarnate, rose to speak on matters theological. And when he opened his mouth, all present were stopped in their tracks, filled with amazement and pierced by a sense of dread to hear the truth proclaimed with such transcendent finality. He adds, this is how we should respond every time we hear the word of God. We are not listening to the word of scribes, preachers, or theologians, so our hearts should be filled with a holy dread and awe when the Bible is proclaimed. Jesus demonstrated an authority that was like no other. It was unparalleled authority, and he taught with complete authority. But notice in this passage, he doesn't just have authority to teach. He has authority, secondly, to cast out demons. Look at verse 23. It says, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, it's interesting here when he talks about this unclean spirit, he encounters this unclean spirit. The unclean spirit speaks in the plural, which is really a little bit odd. He says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Why is he using the plural here? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. Some have suggested that it's because he's actually possessed by more than one demon and that there's multiple demons. But the other possibility is that he is speaking on behalf of all the demons. So it's one demon in this man, but when he says, what have you to do with us? He's speaking about all the demons that are active in the world today, the entire demonic realm. And you need to remember that the Bible says that, in a sense, the fallen world is Satan's realm. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So in a sense, from a biblical perspective, this world is the kingdom of Satan. But what's interesting is that we already saw this in Mark 1:15. Jesus announces when he begins his ministry, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus announced that a new kingdom was breaking into the world. Now, if the world is sort of Satan's kingdom, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but Jesus announces that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world, then I would say to you that when Jesus said those words, he was not just announcing the arrival of his kingdom, he was declaring war against Satan's kingdom. This was a declaration of war, and the demons were not too pleased with that. Satan came to enslave people. Jesus comes to set people free. Satan came to destroy people. Jesus comes to make them whole. Satan came to consign people to hell. Jesus comes to save them and prepare a place for them in heaven. And again, Jesus was invading the kingdom of Satan, and the demons were not pleased about this. Sometimes people wonder, why is there so much demonic activity during the ministry of Jesus, and throughout church history, we don't necessarily see that same level of demonic activity in every single period of time? Well, I'm not sure what the answer to that is, but one possibility is that the Son of God just entered the world and declared war on Satan's kingdom, and it would just stand to reason that the demons are going to push back as hard as they possibly can. And interestingly enough, they immediately recognize Jesus. It's kind of funny when you think about it, because during the earthly ministry of Jesus, many, 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 many people did not recognize him for who he actually was. The demons immediately recognize him and know exactly who he is. And they're terrified. They say, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come out to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons know two things about Jesus. Number one, they know that he is the Holy One of God. They know he is the Holy Son of God. And they know that he could annihilate them in the blink of an eye if he wants to. That they are totally and completely powerless before him because he has complete authority over them. This is not a battle of equals. Jesus has complete authority over the demons. And he demonstrates it in the next verse. Verse 25 says, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" You need to understand something. This passage makes very clear that Satan is very real and demons are very real and they are active in the world today. And Satan and demons have frightening power. And this particular person that Jesus encountered was under the enslavement of demonic power. And that can be extremely terrifying. But I want you to think about this as you read this passage. Because if you are tempted to be in fear of demons, of the demonic, of Satan, you need to remember that there is something that is far more terrifying than demons. There is something that is far, far more terrifying than demonic power, and that's Jesus Christ. You don't think of Jesus as terrifying, but what this passage is showing us is that the power of Jesus is absolutely terrifying because the demons which we perceive to be so fearful, and for good reason, they, when confronted with the power of Jesus, are absolutely terrified. That should tell you something about how much more powerful and how much more authority Jesus has compared to the demonic realm. The demons tremble in the presence of Jesus. They're powerless in the presence of Jesus. And so anytime you're tempted to be terrified of the demonic, just remember, Jesus is far more terrifying than demons. And yet, if you know Jesus Christ, you have no need to be afraid, because Jesus is watching over us. As Jesus stood in the synagogue, he had already demonstrated his authority. He had already demonstrated that he is the one who has authority to teach like no other. He has authority to cast out demons. And then you go a little farther, and I want you to see one more thing, and that is that he has the authority to heal. Verse 29. Immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, we become so accustomed to sickness in our lives today that we just tend to think of sickness as an everyday part of life. It's an everyday part of the world in which we live. But there's nothing natural about sickness at all. According to Scripture, sickness is a result of the fall. Prior to the fall, there's no such thing as sickness. There's no such thing as disease. There's no such thing as death. All of those things are a result of sin entering the world, causing creation to become corrupt, causing our own bodies to become corrupt, subject to decay, subject to death. And therefore, all of those things are only a reality because of sin in the world. But Jesus comes to redeem the world, and he shows that he has authority over disease, and he has authority to heal. And when he heals Peter's mother-in-law, he's showing something very, very significant, and that is that he came to reverse the effects of the fall, ultimately. Peter's mother-in-law would be the first of many healings to come. Verse 32 says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. You see, Jesus had power not just over the spiritual realm, but over the physical realm. When he cast out demons, he was showing everyone that he has power over the spiritual realm. When he healed, he was showing that he also has power over the physical realm. And at this point, the people in Capernaum are beginning to see something about the reality of this man. He is a man of unparalleled authority. He has the authority to teach, and the authority that he carries in his teaching, he then backs up by showing his authority over demons and his authority to heal. But here's the thing. It would be very easy to look at all this and to misunderstand who this man was and what he had come to do. And actually, that is part of what happened in Capernaum. Look at verse 35. It says, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. You see, they couldn't understand why he would go and withdraw. Why would he go out and sit and pray and leave the crowds behind? Because in their minds, what they're thinking is, they're seeing this enormous power to heal. They're seeing this enormous power to release people from Satan. And they're thinking, well, why wouldn't you want to just keep doing more and more and more and more of that, Jesus? There are so many other people to be healed. So why is he withdrawing? They say, everyone is looking for you. But here's the thing. They hadn't understood his mission. Jesus had not come primarily to perform miracles. This is why he often told people to don't go and tell everybody about this, because he knew that people would be flocking to him simply for a healing, and that was not the primary reason that he came. The miracles were signs of his authority, but he had a much greater mission. His mission was not, first and foremost, to heal sickness. but it was to heal our souls from sin. And that's why preaching the gospel was central to his ministry. That's why he always went back to preaching the gospel, because it's only by believing in the gospel that people could be saved from their sins. And so that's why he says in verse 38, they say, everybody's looking for you. There's so many more people that could be healed. And what does he say? He doesn't say, okay, let's go heal a bunch more people. He says, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The miracles were confirmation that he was the Messiah. But the miracles were not the end goal of his ministry. He came more than just to heal everyday sickness. He came to save our souls. And so as we come to the end of this passage, I want to just point out a couple of realities that I think this passage should remind us. And one is, this passage should remind us of the help that Jesus offers. The help he offers. Let me ask you this question. When you are facing difficulties in life, where do you turn to for help? What's the first place that you turn? When you're going through some kind of trial, where do you turn for help? When you're struggling, where do you turn for help? Well, this text reminds us that Jesus has authority over everything, and therefore, there is nothing that he is unable to help with. He always has the power to help us, whatever we might be going through. Human beings don't always have the power to help. I don't need to tell you that. I mean, you could think of examples of this. I was thinking about this, and I thought of a situation last summer when we were on a road trip as a family, and we had some car trouble, and so on our itinerary, we weren't going to make it to the hotel we had booked for the night, so we had to stay somewhere else. And so I wanted to call and cancel this room. But you know how it is, right? When once you're within that 24-hour window, they say there's no refund after once you're in that 24-hour window. So I called the hotel, and I thought, okay, well, surely if I explain the situation, they can make an exception and give me a refund. Why are you all laughing? I mean, this was like... I did eventually get a refund, by the way. But the first person I talked to, I explain the situation. I say, you know, we can't make it. We had car trouble. Can you help me out and just can we get a refund for this? And she said, well, I don't have the authority to give you a refund. You got to talk to somebody higher up the chain. Now, what I want you to think about for a minute is that there will never, ever be a circumstance where you would talk to Jesus about something and he would say, well, I don't have the authority to help with that. We might think that, oh, well, surely Jesus can't do anything about X, Y, or Z that's going on in my life. There is nothing that you could talk to him about that he does not have complete authority over, because he has authority over everything, heaven and on earth, spiritual, physical, entire universe. Jesus has complete, utter authority, and so this passage should remind us of the help that he offers. At the same time, this passage also reminds us that Jesus did not come ultimately to solve all of our earthly problems and to make our lives 100% easygoing. He could have done that. And in fact, the people wanted him to kind of focus on those things. Come on, Jesus, heal more people. Help us with our problems. There's so many people with problems, and surely you've helped a few people. You can help all of them. And yet he continued to go on, which tells us that Jesus actually, he had something deeper that we need, something deeper that they needed, and something deeper that we need as well. And that was eternal salvation. And so the final thing I want you to see is that this passage doesn't just remind us of the help that he offers, but it also reminds us of the trust that Jesus requires. We've talked about this in the first couple of weeks of Mark already, but the way in which we receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers And the salvation that is proclaimed in the gospel is through trusting in Jesus Christ. And there is an interesting reflection of that, even here in this text today, that if we are to receive that salvation, that life that he gives, we have to trust in him and surrender to him. When you look at this passage, it's interesting to think about how the demons responded to Jesus. When Jesus came face to face with the demons, as we already saw, they knew who he was. And the unclean spirit even identified him and says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But here's the thing. It's not enough to just know who Jesus is. The demon said, "I know who you are." There's a lot of people in the world today who say, "I know who Jesus is." But knowing about Jesus is not enough. There are millions of people who know about Jesus, but they are not believers. Knowledge about Jesus by itself is not sufficient. And here's the thing, even belief in Jesus is not sufficient. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient, because one could intellectually just believe in the truths about Jesus without actually having surrendered to him. In fact, that's exactly what demons are. Demons believe that Jesus exists. They believe that he's the Son of God. They believe, as this text says, that he is the Holy One of God. They believe that he came into the world. They believe that they actually have really good theology. They believe all of those things. And James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Knowledge itself, to know about Jesus, is not sufficient to save us. Even belief itself is not sufficient to save us. If belief were sufficient, then the demons would all be saved. So what's the difference between a demon and a saved man or woman? Well, the answer is trust. The demons don't trust in Jesus Christ. They don't embrace him as Lord. They rebel against him. They don't submit to him. They don't surrender to him, whatever word you want to use. But to be saved is to actually trust in Jesus, to embrace him as he is freely offered in the gospel, to surrender to him as Lord. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He says, "It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second." When Jesus was in Capernaum, he was already revealing something about his identity. And early in his ministry, he was already becoming famous. Verse 28 says, "At once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And yet, even as famous as he was, many people were flocking to him for the wrong reasons, and many people were misunderstanding what the purpose was for which he actually came." But we don't have to make that mistake. We can see very clearly who he is. We can see what his authority reflects about who he is. And we can turn to him, we can trust in him, we can surrender to him, and receive the salvation that he alone can give. May it be so for every single one of us today. Let's pray.